The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart.
The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever.
The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold.
Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb.
Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward.
Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults.
Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me.
Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Our gospel scripture reading for today is found in the New Testament book of John. We are reading from chapter 4, beginning in verse 47. If you are able, please stand for the reading of the gospel. When this man heard that Jesus had come down from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said that to you? Who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, and nothing worse may happen to you." This is the gospel word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning and welcome. You may notice I'm not Pastor Paul. I'm way too short for that. So I want to welcome you all again to the service, and those of you who are here present physically and those of you who are beyond the church walls listening in. So So we had a really long gospel today, which means, of course, we have a really long message to fit. So I want to start with, as we think about the Bible and we think about these stories in the Bible, I want to think about how sometimes the Bible is perceived. And so I have a short version of the Bible, all the Bible stories, quickly done by a 10-year-old, what he understands of the Bible, so that we can think about how do we perceive the Bible? What messages do we hear? So in the beginning, which occurred near the start, there was nothing but God, darkness, and gas. The Bible said, the Lord thy God is one, but I think he must be a lot older than that. Anyway, God said, give me a light, and someone did. Then God made the world. He split the atom and made Eve. Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't embarrassed because mirrors hadn't been invented yet. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating one bad apple, so they were driven from the Garden of Eden. Not sure what they were driven in, though, because they didn't have cars. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, who hated his brother as long as he was able. Pretty soon, all of the early people died off except for Methuselah, who lived to be about a million and something. One of the next important people was Noah, who was a good guy, but one of his kids was kind of a ham. Noah built a large boat and put his family and some animals on it. He asked other people to join him, but they said they would have to take a rain check. I mean, this guy, he's got it figured out, right? After Noah came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was more famous than his brother Esau because Esau sold Jacob his birthmark in exchange for some pot roast. Jacob had a son named Joseph who wore a really loud sports coat. Another important Bible guy is Moses, whose real name was Charlton Heston. See, watches TV too. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and away from the evil Pharaoh after God sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh's people. These plagues included frogs, mice, lice, bowels, and no cable. God fed the Israelites every day with manicotti. Then he gave them his top 10 commandments. These include don't lie, cheat, smoke, dance, or covet your neighbor's stuff. Oh yeah, I just thought of one more. Humor thy father and mother. One of Moses' best helpers was Joshua, who was the first Bible guy to use spies. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the fence fell over the town. After Joshua came David. He got to be king by killing a giant with a slingshot. He had a son named Solomon who had about 300 wives and 500 porcupines. My teacher said he was wise, but that doesn't sound very wise to me. After Solomon, there was a bunch of major league prophets. One of them was Jonah, who was swallowed by a big whale and then barfed up on the shore. There were also some minor league prophets, but I guess we don't have to worry about them. After the Old Testament came the New Testament. This is where we get to the heart of the story. Jesus is the star of the New Testament. He was born in Bethlehem in a barn. I wish I had been born in a barn too, because my mom is always saying to me, close the door. Were you born in a barn? It would be nice to say, as a matter of fact, I was. During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners like the Pharisees and the Republicans. Jesus also had 12 opossums. The worst one was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil they named a terrible vegetable after him. Jesus was a great man. He healed many lepers and even preached to some Germans on the Mount. But the Democrats and all those other bad guys put Jesus on trial before Pontius the Pilate. The Pilate didn't stick up for Jesus. He washed his hands instead. Anyway, Jesus died for our sins, then came back to life again. He went up to heaven, but will be back at the end of the aluminum. His return is foretold in the book of Revelation. So, out of all of that, we get, this boy's heard those stories. He's been to Sunday school. We know that. And we know how scripture can change. And we also know that sometimes we have work to do. not Judas Asparagus. But this person is listening and listening to scripture. And so today, as we're talking about our scripture, we want to talk about what we heard. Because sometimes we hear things differently than what other people do.
So we had stories about two miracles today. One sought out, one singled out. One done from a distance and one up close and personal. One man was persistent, one man had given up. But both stories are about people who were stuck. One man seemed to be out of options to save his young son. One man stuck in his very own way of life. One feeling hopeful, one feeling hopeless. So what did they have in common? A belief that Jesus' words had power, had meaning, and could heal. So why is it so difficult for us to take God at his word? What would you accept from someone else just at their word? A cup of coffee? A date? Probably yes. Loan somebody $50? Maybe, depending on how well you knew that person. How about a promise to keep a trust and confidence? What if a life hangs in balance? Would you accept someone's word at face value? In today's story, the two men, they took Jesus' word at face value. So why is it sometimes difficult for us to do that? To believe that God wants us to become unstuck. First story in our gospel is about a boy who is really, really sick, and his father really wants to help. The doctors looked at this boy. The level of concern heightened the parents' anxiety. They probably conferred in hushed tones, and their prescription of "we'll monitor closely" didn't probably help. The father pulled some strings from those who he worked, got some more doctors involved. It made no difference. The answer was the same. Keep the boy cool as possible. Monitor closely. Wait and see. So when days went by and the fever wouldn't break, the two parents stood helplessly by as the doctors said no improvement. The boy slept more and more, and during the few moments when he was awake, he lay there listless. Deep down, the parents knew he was dying. No matter how they begged, cajoled, pleaded, prayed, the answer was the same. We're doing all we can. I'm sorry. It was time for desperate measures. What if it was your son? Would you walk 14 miles uphill on the basis of a rumor that a teacher who had once turned water into wine at a wedding in a remote village and then made a big impression in Jerusalem was back in town? Was it faith or was it desperation? Is there always a difference? I understand that when John tells us that the father went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son. And when we look at the verse, it doesn't say begged, but when we look at how it is translated in Greek, it really is he pleaded, he was begging. He wanted some help, he needed that help. So he probably begged the God for a week or more. He begged the doctors. He was no doubt willing to do anything, beg anyone to see his little boy whole again. I think we need to embrace this kind of desperation when we see it. Of course, we don't seek it or desire it for ourselves or anyone, but it seems to me that desperation is a place where faith becomes real. Everything else we have built our lives on falls away and is seen as meaningless. Wealth, good looks, athletic ability, a great job, vacation. If someone you love is dying, those things just don't matter. There comes a time for most of us when it'll come down to just this. There's only God. Then what? Jesus' first response in verse 48 seems a little harsh. Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders? Jesus wasn't just talking to the Father. He was talking to the crowd around him. The "you" was plural. He knew there were people around him. Then that's why they were there. They were waiting again. The miracle worker. Let's see what trick he can do next. There's an urgency in the Father's response to Jesus. Consider the alternatives. He could have gotten mad at Jesus. He traveled a long way, risked being gone when his son might have died. He asked, he begged. And besides, in Capernaum, he was an important guy. Probably a trusted servant of King Herod himself. He could have listened to whatever nagging doubts he may have had and just resigned himself and walked away. But he doesn't. It's not about him. It's about his son. So he pleads again, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus speaks. And this is where everything changes, even if the dad doesn't see it in its entirety. But he doesn't say what we expect or what the Father asked. The Father asked Jesus to come to Capernaum. Jesus tells him to go home. Now, once again, I ask you to put yourself in the shoes of this father whose son is dying. You've begged, you've pleaded, and now Jesus tells you, go home. You aren't going to get what you asked for, which was for Jesus to come. How would you feel? Jesus gives him something to go on. The words, your son will live. This isn't just a condescending phrase like, well, he'll be fine. Rather, it's a word of power, authority. It can be translated, your son lives. With a note of finality and strength as a fact rather than feeble best wishes for a speedy recovery. So now comes a second huge decision point for the father. The first was to leave his son's bedside and seek out this rumored miracle worker. The second is here to accept the word or to push for more, to keep begging or believe it. He chooses to believe. So I want you to reflect on your life. What do you need? I don't know if there's places of desperation like this man and his family in your life. Perhaps there are. Likely there are places in your life where there's a need for the word, the touch, the voice of God. Whether that is about guidance in decision making, about our significance, about how we fit into this big world. Maybe anxiety about the future, about relationships, and maybe even a nagging question about whether God even really loves you that much. We all need God. It's that simple. But let me take you back to the Bible. What does Jesus say first? First comes the command, go. Then the word of power, your son lives. Then the choice to believe. And only after the obedience and the acceptance and the choice to believe, in this case, it was the next day, are the results known. The Father had to obey, and so do we. So I believe that God has already spoken most of the words we need for whatever we're facing in life. They are there in his word. But we're not sure. It's not so immediate sometimes. No flash of lightning, no mighty wind, no instant miracle. And so it seems like we hear the command, we hear the promise, but sometimes we keep standing there waiting for something else to happen. That's the tough part, the waiting part, the not knowing part. Nothing changes, though, if the Father stands in front of Jesus. He could stand there for a whole nother day, and nothing is going to be different. The work was already done. His son was already healed. It's no different now for us than it was for them. And we get to see that Jesus proves it. The Father takes a second step of faith, believes in Jesus, and he heads home. And he finds, before he even gets home, that his son was made well at the same exact time Jesus said, your son lives. So he didn't know if he was going home to a funeral or if he was going home to the joy and tears of a miracle. But he went home, and he had something else. He had the word of God, which he chose to believe. And then his whole household chose to believe because of his testimony and what he said. And so one person can make such a difference, can really make a difference. So faith is believing God's word. What he has done is what he has done. That he is all he said he is, that he will do all he said he will do. So now we got the next sticky story. So as we move forward, 38 years is a long time to sit on a mat. Every day is the same, waiting, watching, hoping. Not much changes. Sitting on his mat had become a way of life for the man in today's gospel. His life is stagnant. He's unable to see that the deep well of life is within him. He's convinced that life will bubble up outside of him over there in the magic pool. So he sits on his mat, waiting, watching, and hoping that things will change. He is stuck. The man in today's gospel won't get up off his mat until he sees that first bubble. He's living, and as soon as life. As soon as the water bubbles, I'll get off my feet. I'll get off my mat. As soon as I get into the water, my life will be better. As soon as I get into the water, my problems will be fixed. The pool of Bethesda is an illusion. Well, we saw it. When we were in Israel, we actually saw the pool of Bethesda, but the idea of what it did was an illusion. It convinces us that our life is nothing more than our circumstances. It deceives us into believing that life is to be found outside of ourselves. It tricks us into living and as soon as life. Most of us know what that's like. We say to ourselves, or maybe even out loud to another, as soon as this or that happens, everything will be better. I'll be happy. My problems will go away. I'll be satisfied. All will be well. The pool of Bethesda is a strong attraction for us. Children will say, as soon as I get big, grow up, as soon as I'm an adult. It continues through our life. As soon as I graduate, get a job, get a better job, I get married, or I get out of this relationship, I have more time, more money, a better house. He changes the way he acts. She apologizes. I feel better or get through this time in my life. They do what I want. I get a vacation, retire, move to the mountains, get over this grief, and no longer feel sad. I lose 10 pounds. I get in shape. As soon as, you can fill in the blank with most anything. The problem is that there will always be another pool of Bethesda. Meanwhile, life's been put on hold. We are stuck. The pause button has been pushed. We sit on our mat, stuck by the circumstances of our life. This stuckness, probably not a real word, but I like to make words up, is so great that when Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be made well?" the man doesn't even say yes. Instead, he offers circumstances and excuses. "I have no one to put me in the water. People take cuts. They get there before me." I'm not suggesting that the circumstances of our life are irrelevant or have no effect. That's not true. They do affect us. We are, however, more than the circumstances of our life. Life is not to be found outside our various situations or circumstances, but within. To believe something other than this is to live constantly looking for the next pool of Bethesda. Jesus does not even help the man get into the water. He comes to him on his mat, the same mat and situation that the man wants to escape, and speaks words of life and resurrection. "Get up off your mat." To quote him a little more accurately, he said, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." The man does not leave his mat behind. It goes with him. His circumstances are real. The difference is how he carries them. They no longer carry him. Jesus doesn't change our outer circumstances. He changes us. He calls us to a new day of being, seeing, acting, speaking, thinking. When we stand and rise to that new life, we discover the circumstances have changed. That doesn't necessarily make life easy or mean we no longer have to deal with circumstances of life. It means our circumstances are more manageable and we engage them from a different place and position. The pool of Bethesda is drained of its power over us. There is freedom where there was once imprisonment. Inertia gives way to creativity. Once stagnant waters now bubble with new life. The life Jesus offers doesn't happen as soon as. It happens in this place, at this time, in these circumstances, right here. Are you sitting on your mat? Are you looking for a pool of Bethesda? Stand up, take your mat, and walk. The Greek word Jesus uses to tell the man to walk isn't a word of simple movement. The word connotes a way of walking, a way of being. We actually use it all the time. When we say, "We walk with God," we aren't talking about a stroll around the neighborhood. We're talking about a relationship and the very way we choose to live our lives. Jesus didn't tell the man made well or us to simply go. Jesus tells us to conduct our life with intention. As we stand up, pick up our mat, and walk, let us remember that we do so together with God, with each other, for a purpose. May our walk bring wholeness to us and those to whom, with whom we worship. So let us pray. Jesus, you call us into places that are uncomfortable. Even when we know we are not well, we still resist change. Help us to trust the places you lead us are always better than where we are now. Even when we don't have the courage to say yes, please give us the courage to stand up and walk. In the name that makes us well, we pray. Amen.